Continue. This should be our sixth sermon, I think, in this series on James. We come today to verse 14 of chapter 2. We'll, Lord willing, consider these verses to the end of the chapter. If you found your place and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll pick up at verse 14. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, this is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A right strawy epistle. That's the way Martin Luther described this letter of James in his preface to his German translation of the New Testament in 1522. What he meant by this comment was that, as far as he was concerned, it appeared that James built on a foundation of straw when compared to other statements of the gospel, such as we find from the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians. It seemed to be very solid. Luther was the great champion, as we know, of justification by faith alone. That we are justified in God's sight, not by any works of our own, not by any righteousness of our own, but only for the sake of Christ and His righteousness imputed or accredited to us, and only through faith alone. We confess that. Actually, on the back of our bulletin, we have the solas of the Reformation, that we affirm sola fide, that justification is indeed by faith alone. So we could see why Luther would have wrestled with James, who apparently says in verse 24 that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. Luther thought he could find nothing of the nature of the gospel in James's letter. And I think Luther's comments are indicative of the wrestlings of a man of faith, because he included James in his New Testament. He also, though he never formally retracted the statement, in subsequent editions of Luther's New Testament, that statement that this was an epistle of straw was removed. Of course, Luther's problem was that it seemed that James contradicted Paul. As Luther studied Paul and Romans and Galatians, he said he felt as though he came alive, as though he were altogether born again, as he beat at the Apostle Paul and wanted to understand what he meant, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. This is what Paul says. So you see Luther's problem. You see the problem for all of those who have wrestled with the same question. And on the one hand, as we consider that, and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and all that Luther was facing and all that we celebrate from the Reformation, we can understand why Luther would have had trouble with James. But at the same time, I think Luther and James would have liked one another. I think they were very much alike. They're both very provocative in the things that they wrote. They both wrote things in such a way that would beg for qualification, as we've even seen with James before. He writes in a way that speaks to general truths, and we want to bring all of our qualifications to it, or pushbacks, and say, what about this, James? What about this instance? Can you put this as a blanket statement over everything? This is the way James wrote, in general truths. This is the way Luther wrote, saying things that were very provocative, causing readers to wrestle, making people desire qualification to his statements, pushing back, and at least sitting up and paying attention to what was being said. There are times in the history of the church where it is not careful men that we need, but faithful men. Luther was one of those faithful men, though he wasn't always a very careful man in the way he wrote. But even as we ponder such difficult questions, and we come to a passage like this that makes us sit forward in our chair or our pew, makes us sit up and pay attention to what James is saying. It comes as a shock. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? If we compare that with the New Testament, we wonder what is coming next? What is he getting at? Even as we ponder such difficult questions, questions that have their place, we must also remember that we are those who come sitting under the authority of God's Word. Recognizing James as faithful, recognizing this letter as having the testimony of God's Spirit on it, and not placing ourselves as judges over it. This is how we must approach this passage. Recognizing it as God's Word with a submissive attitude of faith, and realizing these apostles are not contradicting one another, but somehow they sweetly comply with one another. Hopefully we'll see that as we go forward. You see, for James, though he highlights these statements about works, though he's known for his statements about works, what we've seen so far, as we'll see the necessity of good works here, he's not doing so in opposition to faith. It appears so on the surface. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. It appears as though he's setting these things up as though they were opposed to one another. But actually, faith is what James is interested in. Just think back for a moment of what we've considered over previous weeks. At the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that our trials are meant to test or prove our faith. We saw in the beginning of chapter 2, it's faith in Christ that we're to hold with sincerity and not with partiality. We saw last week that it's the poor in this world that God has chosen to be rich in what? In faith. Later, we'll see that it's the prayer of faith that is effectual and that saves. So James is very much interested in faith. So what he's emphasizing is not so much how faith and works are opposed to one another, but what we've been seeing all along. My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, don't be hearers of the word only, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. He demonstrates that saving faith is always accompanied by works. Saving faith, then, is not a dead faith, but it's a living and active faith. That's why he's interested in talking about works, because they validate faith. It's because the reason he's talking about works is because he's interested in faith and what true faith really is. So what we'll see this morning is that while faith without works is dead, living faith is always accompanied by good works. While faith without works is dead, living faith is always accompanied by good works. So he has this question. He asks in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? I think that's key. If someone says he has faith but does not have works. Again, it's the kind of question that raises our ears, like my little dog Duncan when he hears someone at the door and the ears pop up, right? What is happening here? We want to know. And he asks, can that faith save him? The answer is no. He's going to show us. He gives us three summary statements in verse 17. Faith by itself does not have works, it is dead. He gives a summary statement in verse 20 when he says that faith apart from works is useless. And then repeating that first summary statement, but in a little different light, in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Three summary statements to state his case. And each of those summary statements come after an argument. And so he's going to give us three arguments. But the way he answers his question initially in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The way he asks the question actually gives us the answer. In the Greek text, there is a negation. There is a no there. In other words, we could translate it this way. That faith is not able to save him, is it? That's the way he writes. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? We could translate the next statement this way. That faith is not able to save him, is it? So we know the answer to the question, but let us consider the arguments that James gives us to show us, again, that while faith without works is dead, saving faith is always accompanied by works. The three arguments we'll see is, first, he gives us a contemporary illustration in verses 14 to 17, something we can all identify with to show us the uselessness or the deadness of a faith without works. Then he gives us a hypothetical conversation. He imagines someone objecting here to say, okay, yeah, you got faith, I have works, to each his own. And he entertains that in verses 18 through 19. Gives us another summary statement in verse 20. And then in verses 21 to 26, he gives us a biblical validation, showing us from two examples in the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab, how their works validated. It proved their faith. So we'll see a contemporary illustration, a hypothetical conversation, and then finally a biblical validation. Let's consider the illustration first. In verse 15, after asking the question, what good is it? Someone says he has faith and doesn't have works. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be filled, be warmed, and you don't give them the things they need. What good is that? So you notice the two questions, right? He's asked the same question twice. What good is it if you have faith without works? What good is it if you tell someone to go be warmed and filled and you don't lift a finger to alleviate their burden, their concern, their need? Sometimes we're so enamored with whether or not James is contradicting Paul, and we should be considering those questions, but we're so enamored with that, that we forget that James is concerned still with our care for the poor, with our generosity. He's told us that pure religion, undefiled, is that which is a father to the fatherless and visits widows in their afflictions and orphans. He's told us not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, as we saw last week with the rich man and the poor man, and giving preferential treatment to the one who appears that he can do something for us. Well, this should take us back to that, right? You have the idea of the one in the shabby clothing. And again, I can't help but wonder, is this the same person? Is this a real circumstance that has happened in their midst before, a real life occurrence? James envisages this man lacking in food, lacking in clothing, his most basic needs. He's utterly destitute. He doesn't have anything to warm himself. He doesn't have the daily portion he needs to nourish himself. And the question is, what is the Christian's response? Well, this man is a Christian, a brother or a sister, poorly clothed or warm. But what is the response? The response is a benediction. The Lord bless you. Go and receive what you need. Be filled with the food that you need, though you're hungry. Be warm with the clothing that you need, though you don't have it. And doesn't lift a finger to meet those needs. James says, what good is that? Well, we know what good that is. It's no good. And James is saying, this is what faith is. A naked, bare profession of faith that is not accompanied by works. The summary statement is in verse 17, so also faith by itself, just like blessing the poor and telling them to go and telling the hungry to go feed themselves and be blessed in doing so. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this is a contemporary illustration. The key, again, is saying without doing. It's a profession of words that is as empty as telling the hungry to feed themselves. It's wishful thinking. It's a religious cover-up, invoking God's name and a blessing on the poor without the willingness to help. And that's the danger of a profession of faith without works. The danger is that our profession of faith may be just what speaking to this poor person is. It's wishful thinking. It's cloaked. It has a religious facade. It's pronouncing a blessing in God's name. But it is to no effect. A profession of faith without accompanying works is dead. So the answer to James's question is no, that faith cannot save. That's the contemporary illustration. And then we move on in his argument. He gives us, secondly, a hypothetical conversation in verse 18. There's this imaginary objector, someone. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Apart from your works, I will show you my faith by my works." Essentially, someone speaks up and says, to each his own. You have faith, I have works. Isn't there a diversity of spiritual gifts? Right? Don't we read that in Romans 12? In Ephesians 4, that the Spirit gives according to our faith. I do think that this was written long before Paul in the book of Romans. Yet, it still holds true. We're given according to from the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ gives to us for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ in accordance with our faith. And some have stronger faith than others. Some have gifts of service and generosity and mercy. Some trust the Lord more. Their faith is stronger. So it's as though this imaginary objector is saying, okay, you have faith, I have works. Maybe God has granted it to me to trust Him greatly. And maybe He's granted it to you that you're particularly gifted in works of mercy and service and you have the means to do so. That's not what James is speaking of here. He's not talking about the differing of our spiritual gifts and our inclinations and our giftedness and how the Lord has gifted us. But it's a question of the nature of saving faith, of what true faith really is. So James entertains the objection, it appears. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do you tell? How is faith validated apart from works? And the answer is it's not. That good works are a necessary vindication or validation of our profession of faith. Faith is shown. I will show you my faith, James says, by my works. And then to further show how a mere profession of faith can be empty, he gives this sobering statement. In verse 19, you believe that God is one. Good for you. You do well. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, the well-known Orthodox confession of faith that these Jewish believers would have held to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, do you believe that? Of course we believe it, James. Good for you. So do the demons. And you know what they do as a result? They shudder. They tremble, he says. The rest of that passage, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's the follow-up? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. The demons believe and they shudder. They believe. They have an orthodox profession of faith, but it doesn't result in their love for God. So you believe that, good for you, so do the demons. What is the response? What should be the result of faith, of that confession? It should result in a love for God with all that you are, heart and mind and soul and strength and everything that is within you. So that's the danger It's possible to have an orthodox profession of faith that doesn't result in love for God. And this faith is what we might accurately call a demonic faith. And what use is it, brothers and sisters? James says it's useless in verse 20. It's useless. So his second argument has shown us that this type of so-called faith cannot save. He's given us the contemporary illustration with the person who needs to be warmed and filled. He's given us this hypothetical conversation, both of which have shown us the deadness and useless of a profession of faith apart from works. And now he gives us, in the remaining verses, a biblical validation. The biblical example. So he says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You would think he would now show negative examples. But he shows positive examples from the lives of Abraham and Rahab in the Old Testament to show us how their works validated their profession of faith. And if they did not, how their profession of faith would have been bare. I'm glad James uses positive illustrations here. It's helpful to us to understand the nature of saving faith and the place of good works. And so there are two examples. Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A is the patriarch, Abraham, in verses 21 to 24. And Exhibit B is the prostitute, Rahab, in verses 25 and 26. But let's consider this as these two together as a biblical validation of how our works validate our faith. Exhibit A, the patriarch. And this is where the rub really is. This is where men like Martin Luther and others have struggled and wrestled with James, because he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, something that he didn't actually do, or he never carried it out. He got to the mountain, had the knife in hand, had his son bound, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, Abraham, stop, and provided a ram for a sacrifice. The author of Hebrews states it in very much the same way, as though Abraham had done this. It's as though the intention, the willingness, God counted as the act. He counted as obedience. But James says his faith was active. In verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And then he quotes two different passages. Scripture was fulfilled. This is Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. But James has two different things in mind here. Two different instances in the life of Abraham. The first is the scripture that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We find this in Genesis 15. This is where the Lord came and appeared to Abraham in a vision. He was drifted off to sleep and he woke, or was in a dream. He saw in between these animal carcasses that were split and spread out, there was the vision of a flaming torch and a smoking pot that passed in between the pieces. And God was establishing his covenant in this what appeared to be an ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty. And the Lord established his covenant with Abraham. He gave him promises. I'll make your seed as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the earth. And Abraham believed God. And believing God, through faith, God credited him, counted him as righteous. And this is what Paul uses this example. Before Abraham had the badge of circumcision, the Jewish rite, before his son Isaac was ever born, before this act of supreme obedience ever occurred, him taking Isaac up the mountain, he was credited, counted as righteous. Paul is interested in that chronology. That it was before all of those things. It was apart from works. But James is interested here in how that faith was completed, was evidenced through Abraham's obedience. And so the other passage in mind is Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain. And there on the top of the mountain was prepared to sacrifice his son. God had already declared Abraham, pronounced him as just or righteous. And now, once again, in his life, God pronounces him just or righteous. As he's called the friend of God, as he obeys. This is where God said, "Now I know that you fear the Lord." As the Puritan Thomas Manton said back in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed, apart from any works of obedience, God justified him. He justified his person, declared him righteous as a person. But in Genesis 22, his faith was justified. Our tendency is to overcorrect, right? We're like sometimes like a drunk man mounting a horse. We just fall right on over to the other side. Like I was driving home as engaged to Kristen, and for some reason was driving from her home to my home late at night in her car, in this little Honda Civic, and on this little 2-lane road there was a dog leg, and I began to fall asleep and woke at the rumbling of the gravel and the rough terrain under the car. And was headed for the ditch and saw the pine trees in front of me. And immediately my reaction was to jerk it the other way. And instead of going back onto the highway, I went across the road towards the other ditch and the other pine trees. And so I jerked it the other way. And now it was all I could do. It was out of control. I had overcorrected until the car finally spun and came to a stop. Thankfully, there was no one there. Didn't hit anyone. Was not injured. Was able to drive away. Did not fall asleep the rest of the trip home. But it was an overcorrection. And this is our tendency. We read Paul and we see the blessing of justification by faith alone, apart from works. And so we think, you know, I think maybe I've been a little too legalistic. I need to add some more grace. Or we read James in isolation from Paul and we say, I think maybe I've been lax on God's command. I need to add a little more law. Add a little more grace here or add a little more law here. But that's not it. James presented this as though someone says he has faith, but not works. But what he's interested in is showing us that the nature of saving faith includes necessarily the following, the evidence of obedience. That shows that our faith is not dead, but that it is true, it is alive, it is active. We trust in Christ and His righteousness alone. We don't add to it. That would contradict Paul. That would contradict Scripture. But there is the danger of that profession that we've been seeing. But I want to show you, even though James is mentioning works here, that he is very interested in Abraham's faith. Think of it again. The promise received by Abraham, he believed it was counted to him as righteous. And then the Lord fulfilled His promise. Abraham is 100 years old. His wife is 90. She's barren. And a child is born. God fulfilled His promise at long last. Abraham could see what he had hoped for, what he had trusted in. Hope is what we're still hoping for. Now his hopes had been realized. And now what does the Lord do? Think about it. The very fulfillment of this promise, through Isaac, your seed will be called. Through Isaac, you will be made a great nation. Through him, the Christ will come. And then, so he has it. And then it's threatened. The very instrument through whom that promise is coming and has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled is being threatened by none other than God Himself. Abraham, take Isaac onto Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. What did Abraham do? Did he object? Did he run? He rose early in the morning. And he obeyed the Lord. The author of Hebrews says, because he knew, right? Because Abraham knew, this is the one through whom the promise was coming. The author of Hebrews says he counted, he believed that if God needed to do it, he would raise his son from the dead to fulfill his promise. What do we call that, folks? Faith. Faith in God's word, in God's promise. Do you see? James is very interested in Abraham's faith. And his faith was proven through the fact that he was willingly obedient to God's command. That's the nature of saving faith. It will be accompanied, fulfilled, validated, and verified by our obedience. But then the other example that Paul uses couldn't be more different than Abraham. Here we have Abraham, a man, a Hebrew, the father of the faithful that all the Jews look to. We have Rahab, a woman, a Gentile, Canaanite, and a prostitute. In the same way, verse 25, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She was saved again through faith, and faith that was working, that was active. You remember her, right? Joshua sent the spies into Canaan, and they came to the city of Jericho. Rahab's house was in the wall, probably some sort of an inn, a lodging place. And they came in. When the king heard of it, he sent and searched for the men that these spies had come. And she took and she hid them on the roof. She said to the men who came searching, yeah, they came in, but they left. They went out of the city. If you go now, you can probably catch them. All the while, these men were hidden on the roof. Then they let them down through a window. They rappelled down the side of the wall. They said, don't tell our business. Put a red cord out. Fly this red cord out. When we come to destroy this city, in this conquest, we'll see this red cord. We'll remember your house, your faithfulness, your protection of us. And you'll be saved along with your entire house. And so she was. So it came to pass. And through faith, she was saved from death in that conquest of Jericho. She was then engrafted into the people of God. And she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Part of the covenant line. One of the women through whom Christ, the son, the seed of the woman, would come. Now, Rahab did have an audible profession of faith. She said, we've heard of you and we've heard of your God. We heard what he did to the Egyptians. We heard what he did to others. And as you've been marching through the deserts, our hearts, the hearts of the men of this city have melted. She had a profession. But she did not only speak. She acted in a way that was consistent with her faith. She hid them. She put herself in danger. She enabled their mission because of her fear of the Lord. And so no matter who it is, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Rahab, whether it's Jew or Gentile, the same is true. The nature of saving faith is one and the same. It is living and it is active. It walks the walk as well as talks the talk. And so as we've been seeing, while faith without works is dead, living faith is always accompanied by good works. Do you see how the two go together? One cannot stand on its own. As that summary statement we find in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We dare not trust in our works as a grounds for acceptance with God. We only trust in Christ's work alone. But at the same time, even though the law of God and our obedience cannot give life and acceptance with God, merely to profess faith apart from a living and active obedience is not a saving faith, but it's dead and useless. And due to the prevalence of fake social media accounts, these various social media outlets put a blue check next to famous people to verify their account. You might find the account or so-called account of a famous person and see that it's just their quotes or it's a fan page or not real at all. But if it's got the blue check next to it, it's supposed to be verified. It's supposed to be real. Friends, the Lord will not be satisfied with a parody of saving faith. He will not be satisfied with a spoof, but only with the real thing. On the last day, the declaration of our being just or righteous in His sight, again, is only in Christ alone. But at the same time, it's not a legal fiction. Our faith will be verified. It will be vindicated in that the righteousness we have was not only accredited to us, to our account, but that God actually worked in us to make us like the one in whom we profess to trust. He has justified us by faith alone, our person, who we are. But our faith, as Manton says, is justified by our obedience. That is to say, to verify. Was it dead? Was it useless? Or was it living and active? So once again, precious then is the trial of your faith. If we go back to what James said at the beginning, to speak of the testing our faith that produces patience, and patience makes us to be mature, what the Lord is after, we can be sure then, brothers and sisters, that our faith will be tested. It will be tested in order to improve, in order to verify it. Does your faith have the blue check mark next to it, in other words? Like Abraham's faith was tested, so will ours. Where is our ultimate allegiance? Even when all that God has promised to be for you and to do for you appears to be in jeopardy, will you stand firm then? Like Abraham or like Rahab, in selfless, perhaps sacrificial, risk-taking love for God's people and their needs as they further His kingdom. Faith without works is dead. But true faith, saving faith, is living and active. We're justified by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Let's pray.